Recently, I was asked a few questions on a questionnaire, one of which was very easy to answer. In fact, both questions were fairly easy to answer in one sense. But the first one was, are you a Christian? Very easy, yes. And then the second question, which might seem redundant if you were being asked it. It seemed a little redundant at first to me, and then I thought about it. But the second was, what is a Christian? Now, it's not a redundant question, is it? Because you can say you're a Christian, but you can define it in many ways. You can define it by who you're not. Some people say, well, I'm a Christian because I'm not Muslim or I'm not Buddhist. But that's really not the definition of a Christian according to the Scriptures. But some say that. Some, if you ask, are you a Christian? And they say, yes. What do you mean by a Christian? They may say, well, I try to do good deeds. I look out for my neighbor. I watch out for them. And those are all fine and good things and important things, even in the life of a Christian. And yet those good works are not what defines us as a Christian. A Christian is one who has looked to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. It is someone who believes that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day, that He ascended into heaven, that He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. There are certain truths that are at the foundation and the core of what it means to be a Christian. But it's not merely believing these truths. It's more than that, isn't it? To be a Christian is to embrace the Christ we say we believe in, to embrace Him as our Savior and our Lord, to recognize that we are sinners justly deserving His wrath and displeasure, and that He has given to us life, the forgiveness of our sins, and the hope of everlasting glory. To believe that we are sinners in need of His saving grace. And so, to be a Christian is to affirm that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by His grace alone, that there are no added works necessary, for Christ has paid it all. And yet, sometimes true believers need to be reminded that true saving faith is not merely something internal, but it's something that is evidenced to the world around. It's evidenced by the way we think and by the way we speak and by the way we act. Our lives are to be reflections of our lips. It's not good enough to say we believe it. It is necessary that we live it. And then that's a struggle, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, living the Christian life is not always easy. Thinking pure thoughts is not always easy, and speaking in ways that are building up and not tearing down are not always easy. It's a struggle on a daily basis to live out the Christian life. And that was the struggle the Corinthians were enduring. What does it mean to live out? Perhaps they had forgotten, and they needed to be reminded of what believing in Christ looked like in the life of the church. The Corinthian church, and we're going to see that as we go through it, the Corinthian church was a royal mess. Often it looked more like the world than it did like the church. It looked more like their surroundings and their culture than like the one who gave His life for them. They had bought into worldly wisdom. They were thinking like the world. They were acting like the world, conducting themselves in a worldly fashion. They needed a reminder, as we do sometimes, that this world is not our Savior. We have a Savior, and it is for Him that we are called to live. And so in this opening of the letter, we see the Apostle Paul beginning to outline what he's going to discuss. He's going to discuss many topics. But he begins this letter in a typical fashion. He states who he is. He states to whom he is writing. And he begins in this introduction not only to greet them, but also to give an indication as to why he's writing. Now, it's not a class in writing 101, but this letter is very typical of a letter that we might write. I'm sure many of you learned in school how to write a business letter. You put your name and your address at the top, and then the person to whom you're writing it, and then you even include in it greetings and then get into the message. That's what the Apostle Paul does here. He begins in very typical fashion for him and states who he is and to whom he's writing. He calls himself an apostle, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't waste any words here. Every single word of introduction of who he is, identifying himself, is important to the context of the church to whom he's writing. In fact, we're going to see in the first four chapters that there really was a question among the Corinthians as to, was this really an apostle? Some were running after Cephas, we'll see next week, and some running after Apollos, and Paul maybe was left behind a little bit. Was he really carrying the credentials of one who was an apostle of Jesus Christ? Paul wanted them to see, he wanted them to understand that he was called by God. He has an authority that is from God. He is not coming to bring his own word, but to bring the word of God. And so if they didn't think he had a real standing, he wants them to understand that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who has been called out and commissioned and sent. He's writing this letter to the Corinthian church. It was during his second missionary journey that he visited Corinth, and now he's writing to them and addressing his concerns as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not simply Paul's exhortation, but it's the word of God to the church at Corinth. He also identifies his associate, Sosthenes, who we read about in Acts chapter 18. In fact, I want to go back there just briefly, for perhaps he's a man that is unfamiliar to you. It's interesting to this church that is in such disarray that Paul has an associate who's writing with him, an associate who we read about in verse 17 of Acts 18. And we're told that the Sosthenes was seized. They all seized him, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Who was this man? He was a ruler, a leader of the synagogue, and he was beaten for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for Christ. He was the one who was beside Paul as this letter was being written. He was his associate. And so it's Paul and his friend and fellow brother, Sosthenes, to the church of God, which is in Corinth. I'm sure you know that the church, the name of the used here for the church, ecclesia, means called out ones. It's a term that is used to distinguish it from the synagogue. He's very specific here to identify that this is God's assembly. This is God's gathering. This is a group of God's people. These are the ones whom he has called out from the world, and he has called to himself. And that's not only true of the church at Corinth, it's true of all true believers. We are called out from the world, and we are gathered together to worship, to adore the triune God. But I want you to notice something very important here. Paul stresses that those who make up this assembly are those who have been sanctified and who are called with a holy calling. Now, that is important. Now, all you have to do is read the book of Corinthians to know that they haven't fully been sanctified. That is to say, they are not completely holy, or they wouldn't be engaging in some of the things that he exhorts them against. But rather, sanctification is both an act and a process, is it not? It is an act by which God, in his grace and mercy, sets us apart from the common and from the profane to serve him, the one who is holy. It is an act of God, but it is a lifelong process in the life of the believer. We are being sanctified. We are being cleansed. We are being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit to live more and more unto Christ and to die more and more to sin. And that couldn't be more clear than what is seen and we will see in the book of Corinthians. When he calls us, he sets us apart for service to him. He doesn't immediately make us perfect. In fact, we'll never be perfect until the day of Christ's return. But he sets us apart. He sets us apart from common use. I love the imagery in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, both with regard to the furnishings that were to be in the tabernacle, as well as the robe of Aaron the high priest. And we're told in Exodus 28, in verse 36 in particular, that the garments of Aaron the priest were to be consecrated. They were to be set apart from common purpose and used for God's holy purposes. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart from that which is common, set apart from the world. That's what the church is, isn't it? It is set apart by God's calling. And then that sanctification process continues in the life of the believer. Two times he stresses that here with them. They are those who are sanctified, verse 2, in Christ Jesus, and called to be saints or called to be holy, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say that a Christian is saint-sinner, right? They're sinners who are saved by grace. They're saints because they have been called out from the world and called to holy purposes, and yet there is that process going on in which, by the Spirit, that sin is being brought under the conviction of the Spirit, and there is growth and maturity until the day of Christ's appearing. God sanctifies those whom he calls. And it's not only true in the Corinthian church, it's true of us as well, and all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called out from the world to be God's people. We live in the world, but we're called to be a people who are not of the world. And that's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to grapple with what this world is. It seems like it's something that can't be described. We're not talking about the physical world, but the attitudes and the actions and the way in which the world presents itself. Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, and in the letter he covers a wide range of problems that crop up in the life of the church. Inappropriate ways in which they were worshiping. He talks about meats that are offered to idols. He talks about lawsuits that are going on amongst Christians. He talks about marriage and divorce. He talks about their vying for spiritual gifts. He stresses the resurrection of the body, because obviously there were some wrong views about the resurrection of the body. And what is the goal of Paul? But to teach the Corinthians and to teach the church as a whole, to teach us that a Christian is a Christian not merely in principle, but in practice. That we're called not merely to believe a set of facts, but we're called to live a life that is set apart for God's purposes. So Paul identifies himself, and he speaks of the church to which he writes, and then he gives this marvelous greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That word peace was a well-known greeting among Hebrews. But there's a reason that he puts grace ahead of peace. Because you see that grace is giving to us by God's goodness what we don't deserve. God's grace is necessary first for us to have peace with God, to be reconciled to Him. So he opens the letter and then he begins with thanksgiving as he begins the main message. And he wants to remind them and he wants to remind us of all that we have been given. To remind us of this fact, that to whom much is given, much is required. Notice that Paul thanks God, first of all, for grace. I give thanks, verse 4, to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. It's going to become increasingly obvious as we work our way through this letter that the Corinthian church received so much more than they deserved. And I hope it becomes increasingly more evident as we look at the Corinthian church that we see that we have been given far more than we possibly deserve. The gospel had been preached in this vile city of Corinth. And God, by His Spirit, set apart these believers to serve Him. We've said it many times, but it's worth repeating, that grace is receiving what we do not earn or merit. He thanks God for the grace that was given to these Corinthians. But not only were they extended grace by which they have been reconciled to God, notice also that they were enriched in Him, verse 5. They were made rich. Now, he's not speaking about their economic condition, although perhaps that was a good economic condition, I don't know, but he's speaking about their being enriched in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, he speaks and says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, he's speaking of his apostolic work. He said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Isn't that true of the Christian life? It doesn't matter how poor we are as long as we are rich in Christ. Because if we have nothing of this world's good and have all of Christ, we are the richest of all. And that's what he's saying to the church here at Corinth. You have been enriched in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. These believers were enriched. They were enabled to, by God's grace, proclaim the good news of the gospel, which they had come to know for their salvation, their speech, and their belief in the gospel, their knowledge of the gospel of their salvation. And then he says, not lacking in any spiritual gift, verse 7. Literally, not lagging behind. They weren't lagging behind other churches. They had been given the spiritual gifts. We're going to see that later in chapters 12 through 14. And one of the key issues that seemed to divide the church at Corinth was the very spiritual gifts that they had been given. People wanting to parade their gifts to others, to boast about them. It had become a source of contention and jealousy and division. And so Paul says at the outset of this letter, you've been given so much, oh, so much. And he stresses this because he wants them to see all the more that their behavior is not at all in line with all that they have been given. That they're really at heart ungrateful. And that the ungratefulness evidences itself in their lives. If they truly understood all that they had been given, they would have had humility. They would have been grieved by their sin instead of ignoring it and condoning it or justifying it. And they would seek in every way to delight in Christ. Isn't that true for all of us? If we really understood all the blessings that flow from Christ, all that as we sang before, if we truly understood the bliss and the joy that come from Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, if we understood all that we have been given in Christ Jesus, would it not be true that it would evidence itself in the way in which we gratefully live for our Savior? So they were given grace. They were enriched. They're not lagging in any spiritual gift. And he says here that God is going to confirm you to the end. He speaks twice about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, who will sustain you, verse 8, or confirm you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect that if we were to have the church of Corinth next door, and we were to witness what Paul speaks against, we might not be so quick to say that they were recipients of grace and that God's going to sustain them guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because they look like a royal mess. And yet he stresses this because he wants the church to know, You are different. Even though you're not acting it or living it, you are different from the world. He wants them to see that their behavior is not in line with what they've been given. And he wants them to see that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who confirmed that grace in them when first they came to know him is the God who's going to bring them to the very end. And thanks be to God, their salvation and our salvation is not dependent upon us, but upon God's grace. The triune God is at work to deliver us from the captivity of sin to the glories of heaven. Our lives are in his hands. And if we realized it, truly realized it, how do you think we would live? Would we live for ourselves? Would we seek our own way all the time? Would we be jealous and divided, or would we seek by every grace given to us to live holy lives, set apart from the common, and set apart unto Jesus Christ? It's astonishing to me to see the way in which we are influenced by the world. It has at times become so much a part of us that we don't even realize it until someone calls us out on it. And James reminds us in his letter that friendship with the world is enmity with God. How important that we realize how much we've been given. And I'm not speaking, again, of material things, although we have been blessed beyond measure, but of spiritual blessings that are in Christ, of knowing that our future glory is secured by a God who not only saves us by his grace, but who brings us through his Son and by his Spirit to that day when Christ shall appear. You know, I've heard people say to me through the years, well, if you believe that God who saves you is also going to be the God who brings you into heaven and secures your future, then you can just live like you want, right? Not according to the Apostle Paul here. Not according to the testimony of Scripture. And not according to the definition of true saving faith in Christ. For you see, if God truly saves us by his grace, he is in the business of transforming our hearts and making us after the image of Christ. And when we come to know Christ, there is a change that begins to happen and continues to happen the entire life of the Christian. We won't want to do those things that we once did. It'll grieve us when we sin against God. We don't want to go along any longer in the pattern of the world, but we want to pattern our lives according to Christ's commands. And so when we see that it is God who calls us and sanctifies and confirms us through the gospel to the end, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, and we seek by every enablement of his Spirit to live for him. God, he says, is going to confirm you to the end. And how do we know that true? Because God is faithful. He will do what he has promised until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do it. He can be trusted. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, will he not give us all good things? Will he not conform us and confirm us to glory? Well, friends, when we begin to get our minds wrapped around that reality, the reality of all that we have been given in Jesus Christ, that we have been given the forgiveness of our sins, that we have been given a certain and sure hope of life everlasting, when we know that we have been redeemed from the misery of this world, oh, it changes us. When we see that we don't receive what we deserve, and that all we've been given is something we haven't worked for, that we can't pat ourselves on the back, that we haven't labored for it, when we see that our security is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone and not by things that we've done, then friends, that reality will evidence itself in our lives. The amazing thing is that obedience is not to proceed from a life that is looking to earn God's favor, but it proceeds from a life that knows God's favor, from gratitude that is bestowed not because of anything good in us. For we can never earn His favor, but friends, if you are in Christ, it is because of what God has done. And when you begin to wrap your mind around that reality, you realize that you who once were outside of Christ are now one who, in whom Christ works by His Spirit. It destroys all selfish ambition and pride, and it issues into a life of heartfelt gratitude and a life of joyful obedience to the King. One man said this: the things of this world will quickly pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. He says it in the context of this poem. Two little lines I heard one day. He said, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. A few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, Thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life, yes, only one life. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. The Apostle Paul reminds the church at Corinth, and he reminds us of the exceeding riches of His grace to us in calling us, in sanctifying us, in saving us and in bringing us to heaven. And those who are most secure and confident in his saving grace will seek to live lives reflecting his grace to a world so desperately in need. Sometimes we need reminders that to be a Christian is to believe, but it's also to live unto the glory of God our Father. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would remind us day by day that you have saved us by your grace, that you have enriched us in every way, and that you are confirming us even to the end. O Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Christ. May he be the one in whom we boast. And may we rejoice in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.